Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the foolish of the world wisdom? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Wonderful counsel must begin at the cross, the place where Jesus paid the ultimate price for you and I, to the glory of God. Why do I say this? Because what drives most of mankind to counselor is anxiety and fear. And what lies at the root of anxiety and fear? Guilt and unbelief. Do you really think it was God's plan to send His only Son to die for you and I, so that we would continue to live guilt-ridden and anxious about tomorrow? That somehow tomorrow is still up to us. Think of it. His very own Son was sent to die, to pay the price for our sins, to redeem us forever by this wonderful gift, to remove the stain of sin as well as the guilt that it produces. You see, the wisdom of the world and the lies of Satan will have you in bondage by telling you that you still need to work for God's forgiveness. And that's a lie. It's fool's wisdom. God tells us in His Word that even though from our perspectives His promises may seem foolish, but they are actually more wise than the wisest advice of men. And that is why it's miraculous. Why is this important? Because as long as we stay wrapped up in guilt and unbelief that Christ is not enough, we will continue to believe it is up to us. And therefore, we will never truly follow Him. How can we follow Jesus Christ if we think it's mostly our job? But there's something we often forget here. In order to follow Him, we need to hear and understand His wonderful counsel. Therefore, we have to dispose of our man-made maps and our man-made ways and our man-made methods. And we need to begin to study His ways and His methods so that we can learn to trust His Word. Listen to what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says. And as I read this, it's a very common verse. Many of you have even memorized it. But have you ever read the next line in the next verse? Listen to what it says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Don't you find that fascinating? He says, trust in Me. Don't lean on yourself. Acknowledge Me. Don't worry about what you think. Trust in I will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Why? Because our wisdom is foolishness to God. Matthew 6, 31 and 33. Do not worry then what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear for clothing. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you. What does man say? The reverse. Seek the things, and if there's anything left over, then you might want to seek for God. God says, seek Me first, and then what? I'll add all those things you need on top of that. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Supply all your needs. The gift of Jesus Christ is miraculous counsel. It is there for us when we face life difficulties to show us the way, to make our path clear and straight. You see, wise men still seek Him. And when it seems uncertain or unclear, we need to seek His Word to give us hope and direction. But God's wonderful counsel doesn't do us a bit of good if it sits on the shelf. So may I encourage you this year as you look ahead into a year that might be a bit unsettling. May I counsel you to study the Word of God this year like you've never done it before. To make it a priority in your life. To wake up earlier or go to bed later. To take His Word and sit it on your lap and read it. And make Him a part of your life that you've never made before. Because the Bible is the only Word that is absolute truth. And in the face of uncertainty, it supersedes your feelings and your emotions and your fears and even the seemingly wise counsel of this world. And one more thing. His wonderful counsel tells us to ask. He tells us to pray. James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. A few days ago, many of us opened presents. And moms and dads, did any of you wrap up something to give your child that you knew would annoy them or hurt them in some way? I don't think so. In fact, I think most of you spent time thinking and planning so that you would delight them. It's the same with the gift and the love and the gifts from God. Matthew 7:7 says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you when a son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you what is good to those who ask of Him?" That's a great promise, isn't it? Jesus Christ's wonderful counsel asks us to trust Him even though His way seems unnatural to us. To listen and follow His Word and not lean on our own understanding. And His wonderful counsel tells us to ask when we don't know the way. Richard, come up and share with us about Mighty God.
Every name that applies to God applies to the Son, aptly and perfectly. He is co-equal with God, He is God, and He has invaded human history. Isaiah 9, verse 6. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The word for God is El. It's used 245 times in the Old Testament. 215 times it is used either on its own or in combination with other adjectives to describe God. It means the strong one. We have names such as El Elyon, the Most High, El Shaddai, God Almighty. Here is El Gabor, the Mighty, Mighty One. And this is the one that that is our counselor. This is the one who has died on the cross to secure our salvation. This is the one who has promised to be with us to the end of the age. Now, just how strong is this one? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. As we become worshipers of God, we will accomplish that for which He has created us to do. He has created us to be worshipers. And we do that, whether we worship Him or worship something else. And as he was writing through Isaiah, pleading with his people to worship Him, he asked two questions in Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 18, he says this, "To whom then will you compare God?" In verse 25, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. It's a great question. And he begins in this chapter to unpack some of the characteristics that this Mighty One possesses. He says in verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens?" The heavens are the place where the stars dwell. He marks those off with the breadth of his hand. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing." We cannot look up into the sky this morning because the sun is bright. We cannot see the starry hosts. But we have a few little slides we want you to look at, and the word here to look at is to examine, to consider carefully, because they reveal something to us about the Mighty God. This is the Sombrero Galaxy. It was created on the fourth day of creation. According to Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, God created the stars also, almost as an afterthought. And until 1781, this galaxy sat out in the universe doing exactly what God created it to do, to proclaim His glory. He did so not to man, but to all of the angelic hosts with this glorious galaxy. Next slide, please. This galaxy is 28 million light years away. Our mighty God measures the universe in the breadth of His hand. This galaxy contains 800 billion stars or suns. And what does our text say? He brings them out one by one, and He has named each and every one. Now notice, if you look real carefully, you don't see any name tags on those stars. You know, we need name tags because we forget. The mighty God does not forget. And what does it say? It says that not one of them is missing because of His great power and His enormous strength. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. The word of His power keeps that galaxy together. Next slide, please. This is the Whirlpool Galaxy, the most photographed galaxy in the universe. It's 23 million light years away, a radius of 38,000 light years. It's an incredible... This is probably not the best photograph. By the way, I want you to know that all of these things that you're seeing this morning, they're on the internet. And NASA has provided them for our contemplation, our examination. This looks like, at a distance, looks like almost like a brooch. Like it's diamonds and rubies. And you would expect someone who has done something as marvelous as this is to sign it, wouldn't you? Every artist signs his work. Every author puts his name on his book. Every architect signs his plans. And so does the mighty God. Next slide, please. This is the black hole that is in the center of the Whirlpool galaxy. It is his signature, and it tells us that there is a greater work yet to be done than creation. Because when he takes you and me and makes us his own and then forms us into the image of his Son, he is doing a greater work than creation. Colossians 1:17 says that he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. They're compacted. And you know, you and I are held together by the word of his power this morning. If he so chose, our atoms would break apart and we would disintegrate. But he holds us together. Now, there's an incredible thing. Next slide. The microbiologists have discovered laminin. Laminin is a molecule that holds our cells together. This is a quote right out of the internet. A major component of basement membranes has numerous biological activities, including promotion of cell adhesion. Now, if I don't come to me and ask me questions, talk to Ron, okay? But this is laminin, and this is what the artist, or they think it might look like. The last slide, please. This is laminin under electron microscope. Pretty incredible. It has the characteristics of the cross. And I would suggest to you that creation shouts the glory of God. From the Hubble telescope to the electron microscope, his fingerprints are all over his creation. And you might say, well, if he is so mighty, then why is the world unraveling? Why is my life unraveling? And I would suggest to you that perhaps that is the wrong question. Even though some have lost their dear loved ones, their husband, their father, their son, their brother, some have lost their jobs this year. Some have lost their homes. If God is so mighty, why is that happening? Well, as I suggested to you, it's probably the wrong question that we're asking. If God's fingerprints are all over the universe, then he is at work in each one of us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, being confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God is doing a work. That is a promise. And there's a purpose for what God is doing. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. All of you know this, but I want you to look at it for the simple reason that we need to begin to put Romans 8:28 and connect it with Romans 8:29. They go together. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We know that, and we believe that every trial that we go through, somehow it's going to redound to our good. Well, it may not redound to our comfort. It may not redound to our increased bank account. It may not redound to my earthly pleasure or advantage. But it will accomplish the good. And what is that good? Let's read verse 29. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is the purpose that we go through trials. God is working it out for good so that we are being conformed to the image of his Son. The purpose is to make us more like the Lord Jesus so that he is the firstborn among many brethren. That is the purpose behind God's redemptive plan, is to make us reflect the Lord's glory to the glory of God the Father. But there's a process. And let's turn back in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And sometimes God uses things that are difficult, as we've just outlined. You know, God uses our gathering together. God uses our time and our word. God uses time when we share a cup of coffee with our friends and we talk about him. He uses all of these things to shape us into the image of his dear Son. But sometimes he needs to take us to the next level, and he uses difficult circumstances. He says in verse 3, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only also, But we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Our sufferings produce perseverance. God gives us the grace to endure those trials so that His glorious character can be impressed upon us, so that we might have proven character. He's not interested in taking our old man and making it better. He's interested in revealing the new man. And sometimes He has to slough off the old in order for that to shine through. And that's why we go through difficult circumstances. But that proven character brings about hope. Because God does this work for the purpose of bringing Him glory. And that should encourage us greatly. And it tells us, as the verse goes on to say, that the love of God is shown abroad. It overflows out of our heart. Because we know that God is deeply in love with us and He wants us to be more like His Son. So as we look down the corridors of time, we look down at 2009, we're fearful. We don't know what's going to happen. But we have a God who is mighty, who is using the circumstances of life to conform us to the image of His Son. And I'd like to just close with one verse, and that's Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. It's familiar to probably all of us. He says this, "So do not fear, for I am with you." What a delight to go into the future with Him, our mighty God. "Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." We can face uncertainty knowing that we have a mighty God.
Season. Lord, as we have looked at your Son and the arrival of your Son, the first Advent, the last 4 weeks, and now as we look at the fullness and just of who He is today, and these names that He's had for eternity that describe who He is, Lord, it's by no mistake that these are the four that you had the prophet Isaiah speak forth to help us to understand the magnificence of your Son, His eternal nature. Lord, your saving grace. And Lord, I just pray as we continue to look at the last two this morning that you would continue to illuminate our eyes through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title that I've been assigned this morning is Eternal Father. By the way, on your outline, it's the last one is Prince of Peace, not Prince of Peach. So you can change that now. Sorry, it's a typo. The Lord has grace, even though we typo His name. So, Eternal Father. This is an interesting title because right away, this is the title that is normally ascribed to the first person of the Godhead, or God the Father. So it's His title that we see the first head of the Godhead being given to the second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, Jesus. So this title being given to the Son that normally belongs to the Father, there's a lot of implications in that. One thing that I recognized as I just started to look over this a little bit was, I think I'm pretty good, and most of us are pretty good at making the distinction of the Trinity, the distinct persons, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And probably the thing that we don't emphasize enough is their oneness. And I believe that's probably one of the major thrusts of this title of God, is the oneness of God. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." In other words, the Son of David, who is to be the heir of the Davidic throne, is also, how can he be both the Son of David and David's son? And the Pharisees couldn't answer that question because they weren't thinking in these ways. He is David's son, the heir of David in his humanity. And yet he is God's son in his essence. He is distinct in person. Jesus is distinct in person, yet he is one in essence with the Father. God's oneness is so complex, is so amazing, God is so beyond our understanding, that the oneness of the Godhead, or God, is capable in his majesty of distinction. And that's pretty amazing. We can't fathom it. The Trinity has always been one of the most prized doctrines in the church, not because we can understand it, or we're even capable of understanding it in our reason. Throughout church history, pretty much every attempt to explain in an illustration the Trinity has led to some sort of heresy. So yet we say they are three and they are one. But God's Word tells us that that's the case. And that's why we prize it. Because we believe that God's reason and His wisdom, as Richard and my dad have already said, God's reason is superior to ours. And so we rest in the fact that God has revealed Himself in this way, even though we cannot fully understand it. Jesus says in the Gospels, "I and the Father are one." Yet later He prays in John 17, "Glorify Me." He's praying to the Father, "Glorify Me so that I may glorify You." He says, "No man knows the Son but the Father. Nor does any man know the Father but the Son, and he whom the Son will reveal Him." Jesus tells one of the disciples, "Philip, you don't even know yet who I am, even after all this time that I've been with you. Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. So why are you asking to see Him? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words I say are not My own, but My Father who lives in Me does His work through Me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me." Or at least believe, because you've seen what I do. He goes on to say, this is life eternal, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Distinction and oneness. Jesus reveals the Father to us. No man knows the Father but the Son. So Jesus is the one that helps us to understand who the Father is. And this is not just a shadow resemblance. This is the very essence of God the Father that we see in Jesus. He's an exact replica of His divine nature. And He's eternal. He's the holder of the everlasting, which for some of us is everlasting life, and for others is everlasting punishment. Oswald Winslow said, "He is either your everlasting Father or He is your everlasting Judge." But how can the Son be the everlasting Father? The same way He has always been, beyond our understanding, but this is crucial to our salvation. He is three distinct persons, yet He is one. And the Trinity is so important in us understanding the work of God to save those whom He has called. As far as His eternality, He has no beginning, He has no end. He's called the Alpha and the Omega, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But what does this mean to us today, other than helping us understand the Trinity, which is extremely important in understanding salvation? And I think probably the most applicable, the best application for this, at least for me, was that the same God we see Israel serving in the Old Testament is the same God that we serve today. And I think there is a tendency, and I wouldn't agree with this tendency, and if you have questions afterwards, you're welcome to come talk to me, but I believe that we emphasize Jesus in the New Testament and God the Father in the Old, and we make too much of a distinction. The Old Testament was law, the New Testament is grace. And yet that's not how I see it. And I don't believe that's what the Bible is teaching. The Old Testament is a shadow of Jesus to come. And the New Testament is the fullness and the realization and the actualization of those shadows. The law has not gone away. The Mosaic Covenant has. It's been replaced by the New Covenant. So the law is not gone. It is in a different form. It's no longer in shadow. It's in fullness. I want you to open with me to Leviticus 10 real quick as we look at this, some of the implications of this. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now what's happening here is God gave very specific regulations in the way that his sacrificial system was to be carried out. And they altered it a little bit. Well, why is this a big deal? Is God just a big ogre and he just gets really frustrated when we variate? The reason this is such a big deal, and you're going to see what's going to happen, is that every minute detail of the sacrificial system spoke of the wonderful work of Jesus in some way. So any time they distorted the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, they were distorting the picture of Christ. And that's why God takes it very seriously. Verse 2. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." We said this before, but God does not give suggestions on how he will be approached. God is holy, and he tells us how he will be approached. And in the Old Testament, he told them how he would be approached, shadow language, basically through Christ. And in the New Testament, we are told how to approach God. And there's only one way we can approach God in his fullness. That is through the person of Jesus Christ. We're not going to turn there for time, but Numbers 16 talks about Korah's rebellion. Korah says, why can't I be a priest? I want to be part of the leadership. And God says, I have established my leadership. So they go out and God swallows Korah and all those who are following him into the ground, into Sheol. The same God that flooded the earth in Genesis 6 through 9 is the same God we see in the person of Jesus. The same God that demands that we follow him exactly the way that he has laid out, he will be treated as holy, of the Old Testament, is the same God of the New Testament. And there's a lot of implication to that I don't have time to develop this morning. But we think about it in the way that we worship and how we teach, the things we do in church together. This is not a separate, there is differences, but this is the same God. Matthew 5:17. I have not, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it. He didn't come to wipe it away. He didn't come to wipe it away. Sacrificial system is now in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. To end this morning, let's turn to Revelation 13:8. As you're turning there, Ephesians 1:4 says that God the Father chose us before the foundations of the earth. And I think Revelation 13:8 helps us to understand a little bit about that and how Christ was there and present. And all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. Everyone whose name has not been written, listen to this, from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb, who has been slain. Christ, in eternity past, the Lamb's book of life, those who were purchased and chosen and sealed were written in that book. Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit have worked and have established the means of salvation. They are the only, the way that they have outlined it in God's Word is the only way to salvation. Through the blood of Jesus, the sealing power of the Holy Spirit, Eternal Father is Jesus' name. There is a paternal aspect to that, but there is also an emphasis on the oneness of God. The Old Testament God is the New Testament God. It's not Yahweh and Jesus. They're the same, yet they're so complex that they're capable of distinctions. And that's a mighty God. Eternal Father, wonderful Counselor, and Prince of Peace. Rob, you want to come up and share the last name?
I knew being last, there were going to be the time was going to be getting short. Are you guys good for a few more minutes? We study the rest of this passage together. Wonderful Counselors, Randy shared with us, Mighty God. Richard just gave us those excellent illustrations of the majesty of God through the creation. Eternal Father, as Josh just shared, and now the final title from this passage, the Prince of Peace, not Prince of Peach, as Josh pointed out. Maybe somebody got Mario Kart or something for Christmas. A little mistake there. Spell check isn't perfect, right? Well, what an awesome way to end this incredible list of names and descriptions, isn't it? Let me first address the title itself and then focus on two aspects, just very quickly, to give us a chance to reflect on and really absorb the beautiful truths found in these three words. First, prince. This is tricky for us, isn't it? Because we hear the word prince, we immediately have ideas and images that are in our heads. Most probably imagine a young man with a crown, someone of privileged title and position. And there are some uses like this in the Old Testament, but really a better way to understand it, one that more accurately captures the idea here in Isaiah, is the concept of authority. This isn't a statement necessarily about lineage, it's a statement about leadership. This is someone who can establish something, someone who has the power and ability to bring something into being. A person who takes leadership over something, a ruler, an official, a lord, a captain. And in this particular case, what is it that characterizes this ruler or this leader? Well, it's peace. And the Hebrew word translated here is one that's very common, but very significant. In fact, it's a word that most of us are probably already familiar with. It's the Hebrew word shalom. And this word is used more than 230 times in the Old Testament. It's still in use today as a common greeting, shalom, or peace to you. Listen to these definitions. Shalom means completeness, welfare, health, prosperous relationships, security, a harmonious state of both soul and mind, the state of being at ease both internally and externally, literally to be whole. I mean, isn't that an awesome word? Isn't that something that sounds so wonderful but is so elusive in this life? A harmonious state of both soul and mind, to be at ease both internally and externally. It's pretty rare, isn't it? So what do we get when we combine these words together? What does the Holy Spirit mean to communicate to us by inspiring the prophet Isaiah to assign this title to the Messiah who, when he wrote those words, was yet to come? Well, I want to answer that question by addressing the what and then the how. We get a clear hint of the first, the what, in the very next verse in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. I'll just read it to you. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. This idea of peace, this restoration of harmony, is something that will characterize his government, his kingdom, or his rulership. And this is, it's an eternal kingdom that will be just and righteous. And many of you have heard the phrases and word pictures that Isaiah uses in other places to describe this coming kingdom. These will probably sound familiar. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. In the New Testament, Paul describes our temporal experience of this kingdom this way. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what? But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And in the Revelation, John gives us this glimpse into the final manifestation of this kingdom described by Isaiah. He writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, there will no longer be any mourning or pain or crying, the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." And isn't that great? Isn't that just what our souls long for? That's our hope and our joy and our earnest desire to dwell with God in his kingdom of peace. That's the what. This is what the Prince is bringing about by his authority. And how is he doing it? How is he bringing it into being? This, of course, is the amazing part of the story. This is the part that overwhelms us with grace and draws us to worship. And when we talk about this, I think it's appropriate to use the analogy of a telescope. Richard has already talked a little bit about that, but I just want to use it to illustrate this point, because oftentimes when we read the Bible or talk about God and our relationship with him, it's as if we're looking through the little end of the telescope, right? We're looking at things from way down here and peering at things far away and trying to understand and define them from our human perspective. It is helpful to stop once in a while in the case and consider that in the case of eternal things, it may actually be more appropriate to look through the telescope from the other direction, to look from the perspective of the eternal, to look from God's perspective, to see things as he sees them. Because when we talk about having peace with God, and for us looking through the little end of the telescope, we end up saying things, having peace with God means that we accept Him, right? That we make Jesus our Lord and Savior. That's a common phrase that we might use looking at things from our perspective. And I'm not saying that that's entirely inappropriate, but let's step back for a moment and look at things from God's perspective. And when we do that, we realize it isn't so much an issue of us accepting God, it's an issue of God accepting us. God is the Creator. He is righteous. He is holy. He is deserving of all our adoration and all of our praise and all of our loyalty. The very focus of our lives should be to magnify God, to make much of Him. Instead, you and I and every man, woman, and child since Adam and Eve have failed to honor and glorify God as we should. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how then can we, willful, sinful, imperfect people, possibly enter into God's presence? How can we ever become citizens of this kingdom of peace? How could He ever possibly accept us without jeopardizing His perfection and His holiness? Well, from our end of the telescope, this is totally impossible. But those of you who know the story, obviously, know where I'm going with this. This is the good news. There is an answer to our dilemma. An answer that we could never have foreseen. And one that we'll spend the rest of our lives trying to fully grasp and understand. Because the solution didn't come from our side at all. The answer didn't come from our efforts. The answer came from the one who was able to do what is impossible for us. The Prince of Peace came and He reconciled God's mercy with God's judgment. He reconciled God's justice with God's love. Listen to the way Psalm 95:10 says it. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Isn't that a great way to put it? A great word picture? The one who is to rule over the kingdom of peace is the very one who made that peace possible. The Lord Jesus Christ. For it was the Father's good pleasure, as Josh just explained to us, for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. How? Having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And speaking about us, Paul writes, reading from Colossians chapter 1, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body, through death. To what end? In order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's so awesome. The Prince of Peace has Himself established that peace through His own blood. He made it possible for peace to exist between me and God by taking upon Himself the full weight and punishment for my rebellion, for reconciling me to God through His death on the cross, by bearing the wrath of God Himself for my sin. The Prince of Peace will rule over an eternal kingdom of peace, and there is only one way into that kingdom through the blood of the cross. When we recognize our hopeless and helpless situation, when we see ourselves as those desperately needing a Savior, when we look to God in faith, believing that Jesus' death is sufficient for our forgiveness, then we gain not only that forgiveness for sin, but entrance into that peace-filled kingdom. Paul wrote to the Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace. We have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah prophesied something that was yet future, but for us is a present reality. Right? That child has been born. That son has been given. We just need to come to him and receive what he's provided for us. I want to invite Josh, Kristen to come up, the ushers, if you would come forward for the offering. I'd like to close this portion in prayer. Not only for us and what we've learned this morning, but also for our offering as well. You guys can go ahead and come forward. And will you join me in prayer? Father, what a blessing it has been this morning to just sit back and just be encouraged, inspired, overwhelmed, just blown away by your magnificence, by your grace, to think that that mighty God, that eternal Father, Jesus Christ, the one who, as was shared, was involved in every aspect of the creation, that magnificent creation that Richard illustrated for us, to think that that God, that Savior, would condescend, would stoop down to be a child born, given to us, to establish that peace, or that way that we could participate in that kingdom of peace. That is just something that is so amazing to us. And Lord, we're thankful for these moments that you've given us this morning to gather together as a family and just consider these truths. And now, Lord, we're also thankful for this time when we can continue in worship by giving back to you some of what you've entrusted to us. And Lord, would you use these funds in a miraculous way? We want everyone around the world to hear this good news, to receive that gift of forgiveness that you offer so freely by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.